Welcome, I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. Our guest tonight is a prolific Catholic author, theologian, historian, and commentator. He also serves as a distinguished senior fellow with the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C. He's a highly sought-after speaker for college commencements and graduations, and he's here tonight to share some insights about preparing young minds for their post-college life and mission, and also to talk about the broader Catholic future. We're about to celebrate the 60th anniversary of the closing of Vatican II, and he's done some wonderful work about whether its teaching is still relevant, what is the evangelical purpose, and has it been fulfilled? Good questions for us to look at, so please welcome George Weigel. George, welcome.
Good to be back with you, Father.
Good to have you back here.
Thank you.
I want to talk about a couple of your books. One, I was just fascinated with reading this summer, and spend a lot of time with it. But before we get to the one on Vatican II, I'd like to talk about this other one. You wrote a book called Pomp, Circumstances, and Unsolicited Advice. Both of us get over to these commencement ceremonies for colleges, as well as lecturing in colleges. And one of the things that I would like to start off with is a quote from your book. It's when you gave a commencement at Franciscan Missionaries of Our Lady University in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, back in 2017. And you said, and I quote, "Speakers at commencements are notorious for offering advice, usually unsolicited, often off the mark, and typically unremembered."
Yeah, it's true.
I know. And when we do these things, it's people are thinking about a lot of other issues,
sure,
but we still speak to them. And what do you see as your mission with these lectures that you give at college graduations?
Well, let me just tell one further story from,
sure,
Baton Rouge,
yeah,
which I think that's the commencement address where I said that in the category of unsolicited advice, someone once asked Conrad Hilton, founder of the hotel chain.
Yeah.
"Mr. Hilton, you've had a broad experience of humanity. What advice would you give young people starting out in the world?" And Conrad Hilton said, "Put the shower curtain inside the tub." Which is a pretty good piece of practical advice. One of the things I like to do at commencement addresses is thank the parents. I have had the opportunity to teach students at the undergraduate level and graduate school level, mm-hmm, still do the latter in Rome twice a year, mm-hmm, now at the Angelicum. And I get to work with these young people after their parents have done the heavy lifting. So I like to thank the parents. I like to thank teachers and administrators of universities. But above all, I try to suggest to graduates that let's take the word commencement seriously. What is commencing?
Yes.
Now.
Yes.
And of course, what's commencing obviously is the rest of your life. But what does that mean? And I like to suggest in these very different circumstances around the country, and one in Ukraine several years ago, try to live your life vocationally, not simply in career terms. Mm-hmm. If you're constantly asking yourself the question, "What is God asking me to do now?" you might not have an easy life. You might have a somewhat unsettled life, because the Lord's going to ask you to do different things at different times, but you will never have a boring life. And boredom is the great obstacle, the great destroyer of human excellence. I think of the commencement addresses in this book, the one that has actually had a very interesting impact was the one I gave at the Ukrainian Catholic University in Lviv, in Ukraine, in 2013.
What language did you use?
I used English, mm-hmm. and it was translated beforehand into a booklet in Ukrainian. Most of the kids had English, the parents less so. But I, in that commencement address, I challenged those students in this, the only Catholic institution of higher learning in the former Soviet Union, to be faithful to the Church of Martyrs, the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church, mm-hmm. on whose witness this university was built. 6 months later, a lot of those graduates were on the Maidan in Kiev, putting their lives on the line for freedom, for religious freedom, for the defense of human dignity. And the now Archbishop Archeparch of Philadelphia for Ukrainian Greek Catholics, Boris Gudziak, one of my closest friends, mm-hmm. Called me from the Maidan and said, you know, the kids you spoke to are here. That was impressive. And yes. that was very, very touching. I don't think a commencement address should be terribly long. I haven't always observed that rubric, but, you know, keep it within a reasonable length of time. Try to tell at least one funny story. I think one of the best commencement addresses I ever gave was at Mount St. Mary's University in Emmitsburg, yes. Maryland. And I began that one by telling a John Paul II story that I had not yet put into print. And that was of an Italian National Eucharistic Congress in Bologna in 1997, where some bright bulb in the Italian Bishops' Conference had decided that the setup act for John Paul II to warm up the crowd, there were going to be 500,000 people there, was going to be Bob Dylan. So I watched this. And sure enough, there was Dylan, you know, hat, harmonica, guitar, sings three or four songs, finishes with Blowing in the Wind, of course, and then goes over and shakes hands with the Pope. Pope comes out, jettisons his prepared text, and just for 25 minutes riffs on Blowing in the Wind, talking about the Holy Spirit blowing through the church to prepare us for the great jubilee of 2000, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That was impressive. 2 days later, I am at the Pope's dinner table for a lunch meeting. I was still working on Witness to Hope at that point. Immediately after Grace Before Meals, he fixes me with that look across the table and says, "Who is Bob Dylan?" So that got the Emmitsburg commencement address off to a rollicking start. Anyway, there we are. I'm very grateful to these schools for inviting me. I think, so why put a bunch of commencement addresses and university lectures together? Because a Catholic university that is authentically Catholic today is doing something absolutely crucial in this cultural moment, mm-hmm. and that is witnessing to the essential relationship between faith and reason. The marriage of faith and reason created what we know as the university in the High Middle Ages. The church invented what we know as the university. And where faith and reason are both welcome in higher learning, schools tend to flourish. Faith challenges reason to think high, not think low. Don't be too satisfied with small questions. Ask the big questions. Reason purifies faith from superstition. The two need each other. In the encyclical Fides et Ratio, John Paul II said, faith and reason are like two wings on which the human spirit rises to a contemplation of truth. Now, why is that important today? Why is it important to witness to that today? Because one of the fundamental problems of American higher education today is that truth now has a question mark after it. And in the foreword to this book, I cite the inaugural address of President Drew Faust at Harvard maybe 20-some years ago. Drew Faust is a very distinguished historian of the American Civil War. She was the first woman to be named president of Harvard. But in her inaugural address, the first convocation that she addressed as president of Harvard, she said, truth is an aspiration, not a possession. That's a very bad idea.
Isn't truth in their school motto?
It is the motto. Now, it used to be Veritas Christo et Ecclesia, truth for Christ and the church. They knocked Christ and the church out, I think, in the late 19th century. My friend, the late, great Father Richard John Newhouse used to joke, say, when would they put the question mark after Veritas, after truth? Well, Drew Faust did.
Yes.
Some years after Richard died. Now, if you think truth is merely an aspiration, then the best you're going to be able to say is that there's Father Pacwa's truth and there's George Weigel's truth, but there's nothing properly called the truth. Well, what happens when our two truths collide and neither one of us recognizes anything as the truth by which we can settle the argument? Well, you impose your power on me, or I impose my power on you,
exactly.
Or we get the state to do it for us. And that's exactly what Cardinal Ratzinger meant in 2005 by the dictatorship of relativism.
And it's also what we see taking place on many of these campuses.
Correct.
Where people shout down those with whom they don't agree and they don't dialogue. One suspects that they are intellectually incapable of dialogue, perhaps incapable of solid reasoning, and they just use force, because that's all you're left with. Might makes right in a world without reason and truth.
Yeah, and it was particularly sad to see that happen a couple of years ago at Columbia, which
yes.
used to have one of the really strong core Western Civ curricula in the Ivy League. That's been so watered down that you get these overprivileged, undereducated little snowflakes shouting genocidal and anti-Semitic slogans, and the administration is paralyzed in facing that. It's really quite pathetic. But in that environment, in that kind of broader cultural environment, Catholic universities can be different and have to be different, both for their own integrity and in service to the broader culture.
Yes.
And I hope this little book helps inspire some of that. Another thing that I think can happen at a Catholic university that is somewhat harder to achieve in other academic settings is formation and not just education. In other words, human formation,
exactly.
The formation of a personality, the formation of a soul, the formation of a sensibility.
And formation for contributing to society.
Correct. You know,
a lot of people talk about social justice that they want other people to do, but personal formation by involvement with people who are in real need,
sure,
is a much better way than just talking big words about theories without contact with actual poor or needy people.
And that brings me to another topic, which actually is not addressed in this book because it wouldn't have been appropriate, and I really haven't written anything about it beyond columns. But if any of our viewers or parents wondering about their child's higher education, let me say you are much better off at a state university with a really good Catholic campus ministry than you are at a nominally Catholic university where most of the theology department is off the reservation doctrinally.
Mm-hmm.
And we are living in a kind of golden age of Catholic campus ministry today. Texas A&M...
just what I was thinking of.
...has produced more religious vocations in the last 20 years than Notre Dame.
And the University of Illinois...
yes.
...also has a fantastic campus ministry who's in competition over the largest number of converts to Catholicism and vocations.
I helped raise some money a couple of years ago for a terrific Catholic campus ministry at North Dakota State.
Yes.
In Fargo. These things are all over the place. University of Maryland, near where I live in Washington, has a very fine Catholic campus ministry. North Carolina State University has a fine campus ministry. One of my former students, Father Rhett Butler, is the campus minister at the University of South Carolina in Columbia, and does a fabulous job down there, bringing all sorts of young people into the church and then exposing them to the riches of Catholic intellectual and liturgical and aesthetic life.
Yeah.
Great stuff.
I see the same thing as I travel around. There's some really fine Catholic schools, and they're teaching students to read primary sources, and they're teaching them to think through these issues. Some of them are very small, some are a bit larger. But it's remarkable to see that liveliness,
yeah,
of thought, and students eager to be engaged in questions that would sometimes just be dismissed because in other places they're not even taught how to think.
Yeah, well, I had an interesting conversation with a friend of mine who teaches history at the University of Massachusetts at Boston.
Mm-hmm.
Which is, you know, this is not a little community college. This is a major state,
yeah,
university. And he happens, in addition to his teaching, to be writing a biography of the political life of Cardinal Spellman, which I think will be a very interesting book eventually.
Mm-hmm.
And we get together every once in a while when he's in Washington for lunch to talk about Spelly and that era in Catholic, mm-hmm, history. In any event, we're having lunch one day, and I said, what are you teaching this semester? Well, he and I are both baseball people. And he told me, I'm teaching a course on the history of baseball. I said, great, send me the syllabus. There might be some books on it that I'd like to read. He just looked at me. He said, what did you say? I said, books, Vin. He said, George, if I put more than one book and one article in a course syllabus, no one would sign up for it.
That's appalling.
It really is. And it's,
And we were talking about, and we'll talk about them later on, but, you know, in some of the best courses I had, the teachers were expecting us to read 1,200, 1,500 pages for a semester.
Yeah, yeah.
And those are some of the best courses I ever had, you know, by fine it boggles
now,
my mind.
It's very sad because this is depriving young people of their civilizational patrimony.
Yep.
I mean, if you can go through a major American university today without, I don't care what you're majoring in, you can be majoring in astrophysics, but if you don't encounter Shakespeare, Dante, people like that, mm-hmm. if you've never read at least part of Augustine's Confessions.
Homer.
If you've not read at least part of the Iliad and the Odyssey, if all you think about that is what was in that silly movie, Troy, which was really not too good, you're being denied your heritage. Yep. So it's no wonder that people get a little crazy when economic pressures or political pressures or cultural pressures come on. Now, I think part of the challenge for the future here is to wean young people off of screens and back into books.
Yes.
Our friend and colleague Doug Keck and I were talking about this when we were discussing this book on his program. And he said, if you were giving a commencement address today, what would the theme be? I said, it would be get out of screen world and yeah. back into book world.
Yeah.
Because you just can't engage the world through a screen in a way that you can in a book.
Yeah, I don't know if you are familiar with the book, The Dumbest Generation.
No.
Yeah, it's by a professor in at Emory, and uh-huh. he showed the studies indicating that the increase of screen time, yeah. that as students start to get cell phones when they're about 9 years old on the average, from that point on, their learning curve is a steady decline, and the reason he says that. That this works is they stop listening to adults and are in communication only with their peers. Hmm. And they don't learn other perspectives than what is pleasing their peers.
Interesting.
And he's got, it's not just a cranky old guy ranting about this.
Right.
He's really got the work showing
yeah, yeah.
that this is true, and he's done a second book saying it's gotten even worse than I had first thought. So it's I think that is a very important element in getting people as many good tools as can be available
sure.
through the internet and all. It's still keeping a lot of people away from understanding our culture, and I agree with you that this is.
I mean, I've not studied this at all, but I do recall reading somewhere about studies that show that retention of what is read is significantly higher with a printed page mm-hmm. than a screen.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and I like to think, and I think this is probably true. That you know, paper and printing emerged in the human condition for a reason. There's something in our brain that responds to tactile learning that is different than looking at a screen.
You know, I'm going to have to think about that in terms of some of the, I've been doing some work again in Ugaritic, and they wrote on clay tablets. Now
right.
that's tactile.
Very, very tactile. Well, I'm glad I finally met the second person in my life who's ever done any work in Ugaritic. So
yeah, it's a living. But I think this is important that, you know, we're, as I like to call myself, advanced middle age.
Yes, that's and, a good term.
And there is something for us to pass on and let help these young folks to have a vision of their next step. It's just a small thing we do at these commencements, but it may be a fairly significant thing if we do it well, and you do. I would like to go to the other book.
Good.
This is one that I went through this summer, and again, as we're getting ready here, it's called To Sanctify the World, The Vital Legacy of Vatican II. One of the issues you bring up early on is that there are differing visions of Vatican II and a certain amount of conflict about it. Where is that conflict coming? Describe that conflict that exists and, you know, its origins.
The conflict over what Vatican II was about, what it meant, what it was intended to do, began during the council itself.
Mm-hmm.
And it did not begin in a fight between so-called liberals and so-called conservatives. It began as a split within the reformist group of conciliar theologians who were advising the bishops. One group of which really believed that the council had the authority to essentially rethink Christianity from the bottom up. And the other group, of which the future Pope Benedict XVI, future Pope John Paul II, were both members, said, no, we have no authority to reinvent the church. It's Christ's church, he invented it.
Mm-hmm.
What we're here for is to figure out how to make the church a more effective instrument of mission in the modern world with its particular challenges and problems. That division has continued ever since. I think the party of what Pope Benedict called rupture, what some are now calling paradigm shift, mm-hmm. Is losing because it's manifestly not true, A, in terms of the council, and B, in terms of evangelical effectiveness. No one is really interested in Catholic light, a phrase I've been using for almost 25 years now.
And by light, you don't mean L-I-G-H-T.
No, I mean L-I-T-E. I mean, yes. Like, you know, Coke like light.
Yes.
And as I now say, I'll probably get sued eventually by the Coca-Cola company. Coke light leads to Coke Zero. And Catholic light leads to Catholic Zero. And of course, the saddest expression of this is in Germany, where the faith has been dumbed down and dumbed down and dumbed down. And you now have 2% mass attendance in major German cities. Now, one of the things I try to point out in this book is that this was never John 23rd's intention for Vatican II. First thing he said in his opening address to the council, which I believe provides a kind of interpretive prism for reading all of Vatican II, is that we are here to safeguard the sacred deposit of our faith. But that doesn't mean simply clutching it to ourselves. It means figuring out how we present the enduring truths of Catholic faith in a way that a civilization that had just gone through two world wars, was in the midst of a Cold War, a civilization in which science was the paradigm for understanding everything, the model for understanding everything. How do those enduring truths of Catholic faith get communicated in a way that that kind of world can hear? In other words, the church has to recover its sense of itself as fundamentally a missionary enterprise. And the way it does that is by recentering itself on Jesus Christ. One of the two most important of the 16 documents of Vatican II is called the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church. It's well worth reading today, studying today. It's a beautiful meditation on the reality of the life of the Church. But it does not begin by saying the Catholic Church is, and then give you a kind of legal or juridical or administrative definition.
Yeah, it's not a canon law statement.
It begins, Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. That's what the church is for, to proclaim that. That's what the church is for. The church over the previous 200 years before the council had become very ecclesiocentric, in part in a necessary defense against the assault of the French Revolution, the modern totalitarian powers, rapid secularization, kind of drew inside itself.
And also, even going back before, the whole issue with the Protestant Reformation and some of the violence that that led to in the 30 Years' War, the church became its own focus.
Right. And John the 23rd wanted to break that pattern and return to the church's initial focus. I mean, as I often explain this to people, look at the origins of the church in the Acts of the Apostles. It's the descent of the Holy Spirit on the first Christian Pentecost. And what happens after that? They don't sit around and say, wow, that was cool, can we do that again? And they don't sit around and say, well, what did that mean? They don't sit around synodally and saying, what did that mean? And what do you mean? They went out and preached the gospel, that in Jesus Christ we meet both the truth about God and the truth about us, a major teaching of Vatican II.
Yes.
Christ reveals both the truth about the Father of Mercies and the truth about our humanity. So the church does not have a mission, as if mission were one of a dozen things the church does. The church is a mission, and everyone in the church is a missionary. That's a major theme of the Second Vatican Council. And where that is lived in the church today, whether that's in the living parts of the church in the United States, or the fantastically growing parts of the church in sub-Saharan Africa, that's because people have embraced that vision of the Catholic reality and that responsibility of each of us to live as missionary disciples.
And I think it even showed up in a particular way in Poland when Kardinal Wojtyla was cardinal, and he wrote the Sources of Renewal.
Correct.
For the Polish church to incorporate Vatican II. This wasn't about, some Americans thought that the Poles had rejected the council, and that wasn't anything close to the truth.
Yeah.
They really studied the documents and paid attention. Now, we need to take
Just tell a little story? Oh, we need a break.
We need to
do
a break.
Break time.
I want the story,
but
we'll do it after the break. I want you also to check out George Weigel's work at the Ethics and Public Policy Center by going to eppc.org. eppc.org. You can also find out about what he's up to by going to georgeweigel.com and find out there. We're going to get his story in a couple of minutes, but we'll come back right after this break. We'll be right back. Welcome back. I want to encourage you to get these books that we've been discussing tonight and will continue discussing. The first, Pomp, Circumstance, and Unsolicited Advice, Commencement Addresses and University Lectures by George Weigel, is available at ewtnrc.com. It is item number 47911. His other book on Vatican II, I also strongly urge, is called To Sanctify the World, The Vital Legacy of Vatican II by our guest, George Weigel. It's item number 4318, also available at ewtnrc.com. And you were about to tell us a story.
Well, you had mentioned the reception of Vatican II in Poland, and specifically in Krakow, as
right.
led by then Cardinal Wojtyła, the future John Paul II. That was probably the most intense and extensive diocesan process of receiving the council in the world. It lasted 9 years.
Yep.
And for 2 years, they did not discuss the question, what are we going to do? They read the document, by they, what do I mean they? Hundreds of discussion groups, clergy and laity. Remember, this is communist Poland. This is
exactly.
You know, kind of amazing that you just pull this off.
Yeah.
Hundreds of discussion groups for 2 years prayed through these documents, read them, discussed them, formulated questions. And only after they had become familiar with the teaching of the council, aided by this book that Wojtyła had written, Sources of Renewal, which was a kind of vade mecum of the conciliar text, Reader's Digest, condensed council.
Yeah, it's a great, tragically, it's not in print anymore. It should be, but it's it just gives you core elements that you can use as a study guide to know what the council actually said, not what people say that it said.
So only after that did the question, what are we going to do about all this, emerge. So it was a rather smooth transition from the pre-conciliar to the post-conciliar period in Krakow. And John Paul II actually closed that diocesan process during that epic first visit of his to Poland in June 1979. That was the end point of what was called the Synod of Krakow. So that's what didn't happen in a lot of other places. People just jumped in and said, I understand what this means, or the lid's off, we can do whatever we want. And you got a whole lot of crazy stuff going on, which was never John the 23rd's intention for the council. The month before, Vatican II started on October 12th, 1962, right in the middle of the Cuban Missile Crisis,
yes.
by the way, which is something else that people tend to forget. A month before that, John the 23rd gave a radio and television address that was clearly intended to shape what the bishops of the world were thinking as 2,500 of them were heading for Rome for this council. And the money quote, if you will, from that speech is, the council is about evangelization. The council is about evangelization. That's what we're coming here to do. And as I say, the living parts of the world church are those that have taken that seriously.
In contrast to folks who take a look at what is an important approach to other religions. The Vatican Council did look at other religions, look to see these are some of the things we have in common with the Protestant communions, with the Jewish people and their faith, Islam, Buddhism. But for some folks, that was taken to mean, well, see how we have so much in common with them, we don't need to evangelize.
Right.
Whereas for the council, and for, well, he was already passed away, but what John the 23rd would have thought is understanding those commonalities is a starting point for discussion about Christ,
right,
not an ending of our need to preach Christ.
That's exactly right. I was just looking the other day at the issue of Life magazine, which a lot of people probably won't remember. Life magazine was the pictorial counterpart to Time magazine.
Mm-hmm.
It was a big 100-page weekly full of fantastic photographs, but also had very long essays and investigating, you know, it was reporting on all sorts of things. Well, this is their issue of December 1965, right after the council has ended. And one of the pull quotes in this very long article, it runs over 15 or 20 pages. One of the pull quotes in the middle of the text is their attempt to sum up what they thought the council meant: to help the world toward a better secular future. Well, no, that's not really.
Thank you for playing,
quite,
but that's wrong.
That's not what we were doing here.
Right.
The Christocentricity of the council simply dropped through the floorboards in that kind of reporting. And unfortunately, I think a fair number of people in the church got that impression too. But that was a misimpression. And I think it's slowly been corrected over time. It's important to remember that it takes the church 100 years at least to digest a major ecumenical council. So we're only 3/5 of the way through the reception process. It was not the case that Nicaea, 1700th anniversary of which we're marking this year, writes the creed, condemns Arius, and everybody says, okay, that argument's over. Well, Arianism was a problem for hundreds of years.
Right.
After that. It was not the case.
And so much so that by the 5th century, Arianism was the religion of 80% of the bishops in the Eastern Church.
Yeah. Well, that's one of Newman's famous book.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Wonderful book.
Yeah. It was not the case that the Council of Trent finished in the late 16th century, and everybody snapped a salute, and suddenly we had Counter-Reformation Catholicism. It took at least 100 years for that to work its way into the texture of Catholic life. So, we are only 3/5 of the way through the digestion process. However, if we look at where the church is living and where the church is dying, we have some sense after 60 years of how the council ought to be received. And that means embracing, as John the 23rd said, at the beginning, the sacred deposit of our faith in full.
Mm-hmm.
In full.
And something that you bring up in your book, and you mentioned just a few minutes ago, is this question of whether the Vatican Council was saying, okay, all that stuff that we had in the past is just not so useful for the modern world. We're going to break off from that and start something totally fresh. Mm-hmm. That's not what they did. And evidence for that is when you read the footnotes. Now, I know I'm a geek, but I like footnotes. And I used to tell my students that I'll correct the punctuation in their footnotes. And they laughed until they got their first paperback.
The Chicago Manual of Style.
Exactly.
Kate Turabian.
Exactly. I made them get those.
Yeah, yeah.
And so, but the footnotes show you that this isn't a break with the past, because of the constant citation of the Council of Trent, the First Vatican Council, the other earlier councils, St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas. I mean, It's loaded with citations, not to mention the sacred scripture everywhere.
Yeah.
In fact, I once did a televised Bible study of Lumen Gentium. Where we went through the Bible passages being cited and discussed what do these mean in the context of the council document. And people were surprised. We need to do that and understand so that the council forms us rather than we, you know, reject some sort of past.
There's a bad habit of setting Vatican II over against Pius XII as if he were some sort of reactionary guy, and this was all the new, fresh stuff. The two most cited sources in your beloved footnotes at Vatican II are the Bible and Pius XII.
Yes.
He is cited more than anything else except the scripture. So there was a real continuity between that period of the church's life and the council. And as I say, it's the living parts of the world church that understand that and take it seriously.
And, you know, to understand why Pius XII would have been quoted so much, he lived through the crises of the 20th century in positions of leadership. He was in Munich in the 1920s as the Nazis tried to kill him. And he saw the rise of the Third Reich. He saw the catastrophe of the rise of Marxism in Soviet Union and lived through the war by being there in Italy. He didn't escape to some other place. He stayed. And so as a witness to these crises and crises of thought, he was a bright man too. He was able to prepare the way and then of course the council could continue that.
His three great encyclicals from mid-1940s had a powerful effect on Vatican II.
Absolutely.
Mediator Dei on the renewal of the liturgy, Divino Afflante Spiritu on the Bible and sacred scripture and the church's interpretation of that, and perhaps more than any of them, Mystici Corporis Christi, the encyclical on the church, which began the move from this legalistic political paradigm or model of the church as the perfect society to a much more biblical and patristic understanding of the church as the body of Christ in the world to continue Christ's mission in the world.
Exactly.
Church doesn't exist for its own sake. The church exists to give away the gift it has been given, friendship with the incarnate Son of God.
In the encyclical Mystici Corporis had a big impact on Lumen Gentium, the constitution of the church. And his encyclical on scripture, Divino Fonte Spiritu, big impact on the Constitution, on Revelation.
The two most important documents of the council.
Absolutely. Yeah. And then the one that I think affected people, you know, the most in everyday life was the one on the liturgy.
Yeah.
And I think it's part of the irony, too. So many of the folks who like St. John the 23rd and, you know, saw this opening up of the liturgy and all, forget that he wrote an encyclical insisting on seminarians learning to read and speak Latin well. That was part of my curriculum in high school seminary, to learn Latin well. You know, because he wanted it done. It's one of those ironies.
I think it was the most ignored encyclical in the modern history of encyclical.
I think so.
But
as we look forward, you know, we've seen certain parts of the church, as you say, dying out.
Yeah.
A lot of the religious orders have really declined, and many of them are just dying. They're just going to, especially among women's communities, they're ceasing to exist. They have no vocations and no hope for any vocations. But there is there are a lot of vocations in other places, like Africa. And there's a living out, and they join religious life because they see this mission. Do you see this being able to be a revival, this desire for the mission, and to focus on the mission of bringing the love of Jesus Christ and the person of Christ? Do you see that as viable in the United States and Europe?
Oh, it's obviously viable in the United States. You see it in our living parishes. You see it in our good Catholic institutions of higher education. You see it in the campus ministries we talk about. You also see it in the growing religious orders of women.
Yes.
The St. Cecilia Congregation of the Dominicans, the Nashville Dominicans.
Yes.
The Dominicans of Ann Arbor, the Alma Mercies, the Sisters of Life. These are growing religious communities of women who actually take Vatican II seriously.
Yes.
In the reform of the consecrated life, but not the abandonment of the consecrated life to a simple form of social service or teaching today, with no distinctive manner of life, no regular prayer, no matter
community life,
community self-presentation. Mm-hmm. It's fascinating to me that the growing orders of religious women are the ones who take the habit seriously, who take the divine office seriously, who take Eucharistic adoration seriously, and who also take higher education seriously.
Yeah.
I mean, these are highly educated
women.
Yes, they are. And they are going to have a real impact on the life of the church in the future. There are signs of growth in Western Europe. They tend to be, interestingly enough, far more traditionally oriented liturgically.
Mm-hmm.
There are some interesting things going on in Catholic Scandinavia today.
Yes.
There are Bishop Varden of Trondheim in Norway.
Yes.
Cardinal Arborelius in Sweden, I met with about 9 months ago in Rome, and he told me that the Lutherans were actually giving him churches because they don't have any use for them, and he's got a growing community that needs space.
Yeah.
So there's some very interesting things going on in that part of the world.
And I would want to caution the people of our generation against looking at young people who are interested in Mass, in Latin, and or at least a more traditional form of liturgy. They're not doing this out of a need for security. They're looking for beauty and worship.
Right.
Yeah. They really see, and we have to be careful not to filter this through the arguments of the 1960s and 70s, but rather meet them with their own desire of a beautiful liturgy where they encounter Christ with a combination of silence and beautiful music.
Which, of course, can be done with the Novus Ordo.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
But I once asked a very wise woman, a friend of mine, a convert from Lutheranism, what do you think these kids are looking for? She said, they're looking for the awe.
Yes.
And I think that's right. And that can be found in both forms.
Yeah. And as you know, I'm by ritual in the Maronites. Latin is very beautiful, but it's just too modern for me. I want Aramaic. All right, well, thank you for writing Pomp, Circumstance, and Unsolicited Advice, as well as your book, To Sanctify the World, both available at EWTNRC.com. And unfortunately, we're running out of time. So may the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we can have George Weigel and all the other guests here, as well as all the other programs, only because this network is brought to you by you. Please keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, and then we'll be able to pay our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.